Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? Lord, on thee our souls depend. In compassion now descend. Fill our hearts with thy rich grace. Tune our lips to sing thy praise. Tune our lips to sing thy praise. In thine own appointed way, now we seek thee, here we stay. Lord, we know not how to go till a blessing thou bestow, till a blessing thou bestow. Grant that all may seek and find thee a God supremely kind. Heal the sick, the captive free. Let us all rejoice in thee. Let us all rejoice in thee.
All right, before the opening prayer, we'll sing Love Lifted Me, 616. Love Lifted Me, 616. Sing the first and last verse of this song. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows must will obey. He your savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me.
Let's pray together. Our God and Father in heaven, we praise you for your magnificence. We praise you for your majesty. We praise you as the God of mercy. We praise you as the God of grace. We praise you as the God of love. You've taught us how to love, and now we can love one another, and we can love you, and we can show our appreciation to you and Jesus and your Holy Spirit because of the love that is there. It's so wonderful to have your word. And I think about this morning and all of the passages that we saw, especially there in the book of Ephesians, and just how you want us to know your will, because we know that as baptized believers, if we do your will, we'll spend eternity with you. We pray now for this congregation, and we pray for the leadership, the elders and deacons and the ministers. Give them a measure of wisdom that helps them to teach us and help us to have open hearts, open minds, and help us to be able to take in your word, meditate on it, study it, and be everything that you want us to be. Father, it's so good to have a family of believers that are in this congregation. And Father, there's so many that are ill and sick and in need of prayers, and we want to pray for them that they'll be back with us soon. Father, you have the power to heal, and we're asking you to heal all those who have troubles. We pray that you'll be with Susie as she travels to North Carolina, and we pray that her brother will have a speedy recovery. We want Susie to be back with us very soon. Be with Mark as he is here without Susie. Father, we just want to pray now for those in this world that need to have a relationship with you, especially the leaders of all countries, that somehow their hearts will be opened and they will want to seek your will in leading their countries. We pray for peace. We pray for this conflict in the Ukraine, and that the leaders in Russia will have a change of heart and bring all that to an end. It's so good to be here tonight, Father. We're looking forward to Mark leading us in a study. And we pray now that everyone can leave here this evening a better person for having been here. We're so thankful for all the blessings that you give us. We pray this prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
All right, let's sing 303, Heavenly Sunlight, 303. Sing all three verses. Walking in sunlight all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep vale, Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee, promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is a light, in him is no darkness, ever I'm walking close to his side. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. In the bright sunlight, ever rejoicing, pressing my way to mansions above. Singing his praises, gladly I'm walking, walking in sunlight, sunlight of love. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises. Jesus is mine. Does anyone have a need to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight? I don't see anybody, so. Let's go ahead and turn over to 171. Sing two more songs before Mark gives us the message tonight. If I can find it myself. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. All right, song before the lesson will be 531, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. 531. If you will, please stand for the song before we... When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Maybe see.
As we have worked our way through the book of Revelation, we've taken note of several things, and we find ourselves tonight in chapter 19. But I want to remind us of a couple of things here. Remember, symbolism is the largest portion of what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. And some of the symbols we can figure out without too much difficulty. Some of them we kind of scratch our heads. But we need to be very careful about literalizing word for word the things that we find in the book of Revelation because of all the symbols, the apocalyptic language that's there, because it is highly symbolic. So when we see a scroll, we shouldn't necessarily think of a piece of papyrus or parchment that has been rolled up that is literally there that has seven seals on it. We need to look at things and see them for the message they are portraying to us rather than try to figure everything out and have every detail in a literal form. But we also want to make sure that where we can make interpretation and that interpretation is sure, that we do so faithfully to the remainder of Scripture. This is where a lot of people get in trouble with the book of Revelation because they undo clear teaching elsewhere by trying to make something in Revelation say something that it actually doesn't say. When I was taking my first hermeneutics class, and hermeneutics is the science or art of interpreting Scripture, my teacher was very practical, down-to-earth individual, and he said, "You can never interpret a difficult passage in a way that it undoes the teaching of a clear and plain passage." So you always want to understand the plain passage and then try to use it to find out what a more difficult passage is saying. Because if you take a difficult passage that people disagree on or something that has symbolism or other such things that are hard to explain, and you come up with some kind of doctrine or something that undoes teaching elsewhere, what you're doing is you're putting a barrier between people and the Word of God because you're making it say what it doesn't say. And you're making what it clearly says to be untrue. And in both cases, we're doing a disservice to ourselves and to those who hear us when we teach and preach and share those things. We took note of the fact in chapters 17 through 19, this is the sixth of seven sections as we break down the book of Revelation. This area, especially beginning in chapter 17, discusses the fall of the great harlot, the city of Babylon, the Great Babylon. And this, of course, is not denoting, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, a specific city or government entity. It's more the system that is under the sway and control of Satan. Chapter 18 depicts the economic downfall that will come about as a result of economies being married to and buying into what Satan is selling through his system. And that brings us to chapter 19. Now, we're going to break 19 down into three sections tonight, and we'll go ahead and read through the chapter, since it's not a very long reading, and then we'll discuss it in three sections. Once again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it may read differently in some areas than what you're reading from. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, those flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. May God bless the reading of his word. This section, or this chapter, begins after these things, and we need not look at this once again, and we've talked about this many times, as a chronology, but more a changing of scenes. We were seeing this. Now, after we saw this, we're seeing this. This phrase appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. And it shows us a new picture. I assume that everyone dreams. We don't always remember our dreams. And sometimes we dream and we wake up and we want to go back to sleep and re-enter that dream because it was so wonderful. We've probably all dreamt at some point in our lives that we were falling. And when we hit the ground, we woke up. There are a lot of things that we dream. But dreams don't tell a whole story. They usually come to us, here's this, and then here's this, and then here's this, and they don't ever seem to connect together. That's kind of what we're seeing in Revelation. It's kind of like a dream because we have this vision, and then after that we have this vision, and after that we have this vision. And ultimately they all do connect together, even though there are times they do not seem to do so. But we have here in verse 1 an indication that there's a shift in our focus as we enter into this chapter. We leave the economic woes, and I don't know what SE is. I really don't. And we see rejoicing in heaven. There should be an extra E in there somewhere. I guess I didn't have enough money to buy a vowel from Vanna White. But we see this rejoicing in heaven over this victory of Christ and the fall of the beast. When we get to chapter 19, verses 2 through 10, it's the lead-in to the marriage of the Lamb. This is a spectacular segue into the encouragement for the saints. Remember, Revelation was not written to you, but it was written for you. It was written to those suffering persecution in the first century. They needed this encouragement. They needed to know that everything was going to be fine. They needed to know that Jesus was going to be victorious. They needed to know that those who were martyred for the sake of Christ were going to be avenged. They needed to know these things. And as we make our way through this book, you can see time and again these encouraging statements that are laid forth for them so they can see these things for themselves. Verse 2 covers the reason for the destruction of the beast and the harlot. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Throughout all time, blood has been shed by those who sought to do right by God. You remember Jesus made a statement where he said that the blood of the prophets from righteous Abel to Zechariah will be upon this generation? That came about in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the slaughter of so many Jews who had rejected Christ, had rejected God and his ways. There are many times throughout history that God does avenge, but there's an ultimate that is coming, and that is what's being portrayed here. Then we see in verses 3 and 4, praise is being given by angels. Praise is being joined by the 24 elders, representative of the saints of the old period before Christ and the saints of the new period following Christ, as well as the 4 living creatures. They all join in. And then in verses 5 and 6, there's a call for the entire universe. Everything should praise God. Now, that is our call, even today, though we don't find ourselves at this point where the beast and the harlot have been brought down. But it is still our call, and in the end, all things will be called to praise him. In verse 7, The marriage is introduced. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Let's talk about this for just a moment, because this is an important subject. Several of the parables address this. Several of our epistles speak to it. Who's the bride? The church. The church is the bride of Christ. Who's the Lamb? It's Christ. The bridegroom is the Lamb. During the first century, and for quite a while before and after, and even in some cultures today, but particularly as we look into the first century, betrothal was binding, unlike engagements today. That ring really doesn't mean anything today. It has no meaning other than I've got plans to get married. But at any moment, that ring can be taken off and given back, and the marriage is off without any ramifications whatsoever. Then it was binding. It was a legal thing to be betrothed. During the betrothal, terms are accepted between the bridegroom's father and the bridegroom and the father of the bride. They come to terms. Their terms are witnessed, and a blessing is pronounced before God on the betrothal. At that point, it requires a legal divorce to undo the betrothal. You remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, what Joseph sought to do? He was betrothed to Mary, and he sought to put her away quietly when he thought she was pregnant by another man. Why would you have to divorce? Because the betrothal is legal and binding. At that time, the groom then pays a dowry. It's a part of the agreed to terms, pays the dowry for his bride. He then goes away for a period of time. And depending on where you were, he would go away to build a house for he and his wife to live in, or make other preparations. And however long it took him to complete the preparations, and however long it took him to build the house for them to live in, was that waiting period between the betrothal and when the bridegroom returns. The groom, when he has completed his task, proceeds to the bride's house. Others join him. This is known as the wedding march. We have the wedding march today from that door to here. They had a wedding march all the way through town to get to the groom's family's house. The groom receives her and then takes her to his parents' home. And there they have the marriage feast. And that's where everyone comes in and has a huge party. Let me tell you what's going on here. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. Just as Christ loved the church, so also husbands should love their wives. As the church is subject to her, church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be subject. You know, we go through that whole thing, and so many times we talk about marriage from there, and we completely miss what's being said down about verse 32. He says it's not about that. That's right, Dan. He says, I speak a mystery to you, but this is concerning Christ and his church. You see, Christ and his church do not reflect earthly marriage. Earthly marriages reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, think about what I just described to you a moment ago. The betrothal. When the bridegroom comes and negotiates terms, and those terms are witnessed, Jesus, from the foundation of the world, was the Lamb slain. He had a plan to to come get his church, to get his people and take them home. Jesus then comes and pays a dowry. That dowry was his very life. He then has gone away, John 14, verse 3, to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. We do not know how long that waiting period is going to be, but we will know when he comes with his wedding march to take us to his Father's house for the marriage feast. That's what's happening in our relationship between the Lamb and his bride, between the bridegroom and the church, between Jesus and us. That's what's happening. And our marriages are supposed to reflect that. That's what we are taught throughout Scripture. Unfortunately, our marriages have not always done that. But here we have the wedding feast, the marriage of the Lamb brought forth. Now look in verse 8 with me. And to her, her being the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you understand that your righteous acts are what clothe the church? They adorn the church of our Lord. See, the bride is a single entity, but the single entity of the bride is made up of all the different members. And our righteous acts are what give the beauty to the Lord's church. And then at the conclusion of this vision that he has, he is so overwhelmed that he begins to worship this angel, and the angel rebukes him. He says, do not do that. Now, we've got angel worship today, and I think we may even have it to a certain extent in the church. And I think we need to be really, really careful about angels as created beings being worshiped. We don't have a biblical concept of angels. We have a secular concept of angels. We think angels, well, how many of you have a male angel on top of your Christmas tree? I don't see any hands going up. Why? Because every angel in the Scripture is presented to us as male. None are ever presented as female. So where do we get the idea that they're female? They're always pretty. Have you noticed? They're not ugly. They're pretty. And they're dressed nicely. So why is it that every time an angel appears to somebody, the first thing the angel has to say is, don't be afraid? Angels are frightful creatures. And they have powers so far beyond humans. But the word angelos in Greek literally means messenger. They are God's messengers. Now, in a very limited sense, last Sunday morning, our angel here was Ramon. Last Sunday evening, it was John, because they were messengers of God bringing his message. They were not created for that purpose, but they chose that purpose in a limited way. I and other teachers and preachers are in that limited, literal sense, angels. But these angels serve before the throne of God constantly. And when they are sent, they go. When they are given a message, it's perfect. They don't have to fumble through and get out their phone and say, now what did that text message from God say? You know, because they don't have to remember it. They know it. They don't put typos on their PowerPoint. That message comes through loud and clear. Joseph, don't be afraid. Elizabeth, don't be afraid. Mary, don't be afraid. That's just in the opening chapters of the Gospels. They're frightening. So you can understand John being in that situation with this being and overwhelmed with what's happening, that he lost track of where he was and what he was doing and began to worship. And very quickly, this angel said, don't do that. Two words, worship God. God alone is to be worshiped. In the second section, verses 11 through 16, we have this victorious appearance of the one who rides on the white horse. Now, verse 11 says, now I saw heaven opened up. He's having another vision. We're changing our focus here. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Does that sound like a peaceful thing, a warm, fuzzy thing, or does that sound like we're heading into judgment? When Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, comes back, it's time for judgment. Once again, I've mentioned this before, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to return with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a warm, fuzzy thing that's described there. It's not the hippie Jesus that people want us to follow, you know, with the daisy chain around his neck and sitting there smiling at little children and all this. Jesus is so multifaceted, and he presents himself in all these facets, but people only latch on to one or two. And we've got to be very careful to see Jesus in his complexity and understand that he's the righteous judge who's coming back. Now, when you consider Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things with him? And he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who justifies. Do you realize that the only person who can condemn is Jesus Christ? And if he's justified you, you will not be condemned. That's extremely encouraging. Especially when you see the other side of things, like what we're about to discuss right now. As you look down in verse 12, he has eyes with flame of fire. This harkens us back to chapter 1 and what John saw when Jesus spoke to him. Eyes with flame of fire. There is nothing that has or can escape his scrutiny. When he judges truly based upon the entirety of truth. In this life, no matter what courtroom you go into, there will always be subjective thought. Because you got two sides arguing to a judge that didn't see any of it. Or to a jury of 12 that didn't see any of it. Jesus has seen it all. He sees it all. He knows it all, and he doesn't forget any of it. He's wearing a garment that has been dipped in blood. Now, this blood here has the appearance of the blood of those he has judged. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 63, because what we're going to see moving forward, John is using the same verbiage, the same things are being described here. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write those things and is also inspiring John to write the same things, so we get some connective tissue going back into the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Here comes the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That doesn't sound like the hippie Jesus, does it? The wrath of God is restrained for the time. I have said it before, and I will say it again after tonight if the Lord allows me to live. But if we understood the depth and detail of judgment, we would never want our worst enemy to go there. Look at the description in Isaiah 63. You do not want to be in that wine press. That is not what you want for yourself, for your family, for your friends. But his robe dipped in blood, and he says, it's been splattered with the blood of my enemies. Verse 14 describes an army clothed in white on white horses. But notice, there are no weapons. There's no battle plan. There's no nothing there. It's merely just looking at the multitude of them all. And this most likely, again, I could be wrong, but most likely refers to the faithful followers of Jesus, those who are behind him, those who follow him. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. This sharp sword, again, taking us back to chapter 1 and the description of Jesus, this double-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth is the word of God. And with the word of God, he slays his enemies. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, the word of God is living and active. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of bones and marrow, and there is nothing, no intent of the heart, nothing is hidden from its sight. Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. My word will judge him in the last day. What is happening here? The word of God is exacting judgment in this moment. And finally, in verses 17 through 21, we see the finality of the Antichrist. And Antichrist here is anything that opposes Christ. John writes in 1 John that many antichrists have gone out into the world. We're not talking about a singular person. We're talking about all of those things that oppose Christ. If you spend much time on social media these days, the enemies of Christ have become emboldened. I saw a meme the other day. And that meme said, the Constitution says there are three branches of government, the Congress, the executive, and the judicial. The church should not seek to be a branch of the government. And it was all that I could do to restrain myself, and you all would have been very proud of me, to say the same thing about Hollywood, to say the same thing about the unions in this country, to say the same things about all kinds of things that are, in fact, injecting themselves into how our government runs. The church is not doing that. Individual Christians are petitioning, but guess what? Unions get to petition. Other groups get to petition our government. Why should Christians not get to petition our government? But see, they're all mad about Roe versus Wade. And now they're coming out in fierceness. Get ready. I'm telling you, I've been telling you all the way through this class, we got to get ready. Because it's coming, and it's here. It's on some of our doorsteps already. And they're not going to let up. Saw another meme that it was a map of the United States, the 48 plus Alaska and Hawaii. And all of it was red. And it said, the red areas indicate where we don't have to be a part of your religion. Has anybody tried to force anybody to be a part of our religion? I'm not aware of that. Are you? So you see, they're misrepresenting and they are slandering you, me, the church. So get ready. The world thinks it can fight against Christ. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Those memes, personalities on television, the protests, everybody that comes out against anything Christian, they think that they can make war against God. Very next statement. Then the beast was captured. Guess what? They cannot make war. They can't do it. They can't fight him. So what do? They try to chip away at us. That's the only way they can hurt him, is to chip away at us. Verse 20 and 21, the beast was captured, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived others, those who received the beast, the mark of the beast, those who worshiped his image. These were cast into the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The birds here represent the rotting or decaying of that which they sought to preserve. Jesus is going to be victorious. Matter of fact, he already has been. He just hasn't come back and finished up the mop-up exercise. This should be encouraging. It should also be encouraging when Jesus tells us, blessed are you when they spitefully use you and say all sorts of things against you. Do you understand that's the unknown beatitude in Matthew chapter 5? Turn over there with me. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, seeing the multitude, he went up, seated with his disciples. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We love those verses, don't we? I mean, we just take such great comfort in those. Very next verse, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. I get into this hunger and thirsting for righteousness stuff and being meek and mourning, being a peacemaker. I like being a peacemaker. But I didn't sign up for this persecution. Jesus says that's all a part of it. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Folks, we join some select company when we're persecuted. And we need to be happy. Not that we're suffering, but happy that God counted us worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. I don't know why Christians got the idea through the years that if we're good to God, He'll be good to us and everything's going to be roses. Some of you may remember a country singer, female, back in the early 70s by the name of Lynn Anderson. She sang a song, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there has to be a little rain sometimes. The Marine Corps liked it so much that they adopted a bumper sticker with the Marine Corps emblem on it that said, I never promised you a rose garden. You know, if you want roses, you got to deal with the thorns, don't you? And there's thorns in this life. And Satan is very good at using those thorns. But I'm here to encourage you, not discourage you. That if you're doing what is right and you suffer for that, there is no greater honor in the kingdom of heaven. No greater honor. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I want to talk to you in wrapping all of this up about these three names that Jesus is given here in chapter 19. In chapter 12, we see, or verse 12, number one, a name that is known only to himself. We don't know what that is. Secondly, in verse 13, a name by which the church knows him. His name, the Word of God. You know, John's the only one that addresses him as that. He's the only one that reveals that to us, but he reveals it to us time and again. And thirdly, verse 16, a name that is visible to all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do you think they fight so diligently against him? We get into some really hairy territory next week in chapter 20. We may even get into chapter 21 a little bit next week. I'm thankful for your attention and for your time tonight. Do you have any more songs, or are you done? You got one more? Okay. We have, what is it? There's a Fountain Free, 576. There's a Fountain Free. You know, coming to Jesus is costly, even though it's free, because it'll cost you your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, 23 and following. Tonight, we had, what was it, Brother Ramon? 4 or 5 people come this morning? How beautiful is that? You know what the most beautiful thing that could happen to this building is? For us to wear out this brand new carpet right here of people coming down, giving their lives to Christ, and solidifying their walk with Christ. We'll make that available to you tonight. If you have a need, either to obey the gospel or if you have a need of prayers for strength, confession of sin, or any such thing, you won't be embarrassed. You won't be ridiculed. You'll be loved by those who've been through the same things that you're dealing with. Let us help you as together we stand and sing.